For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his might, through his spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to show the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now we have been examining the teaching of Paul most recently as it has been given to us in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. And that has been about the purpose of Paul's ministry. Ever since his call on the Damascus Road and beyond, how the gospel of Christ is to be proclaimed to the Gentiles, former strangers of the covenant of God, and how all along that has been the purpose of God, his great design and will. And so we can understand and we anticipate that after having that teaching in chapters 2 and 3, Paul falls into prayer here and starts off with verse 14 with those words, "For this reason." Now you might remember that when we arrived at the end of chapter 1 in this letter, that Paul also wrote, "For this reason," and then entered into the prayer that we studied for 4 weeks, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 23. And what he meant by the phrase that time, "for this reason," was he was pointing a direct connection, which was important for us to learn, between the sovereignty of God and the Christian's need to pray. Rather than concluding, that the sovereignty of God means that, well, we have nothing to pray about, why bother praying? He's going to do what he's going to do. And allowing our faith to slide into a simple fatalism, we are not discouraged at all to pray. In fact, we're challenged to pray by the model of Paul, knowing our God to be truly sovereign and that he has indeed predestined all things, that we should still be men and women of earnest prayer. The lessons, in other words, we learned there were these three things. First of all, we learned we must acknowledge God as our God. We must acknowledge him to be our God, and that's what we do in prayer. Secondly, we must worship God as our God, and that's what prayer is, essentially, is worshiping God. And third, we learned we must obey God when he calls his people to pray with all sorts of prayers for our praise to him as well as for our own personal concerns, whether those concerns be great or whether those concerns be small. The Lord would hear them all. So now we come to the end of Paul's teaching here in chapters 2 and 3. And once again, Paul says, "For this reason." What he has been teaching in these chapters also drives him now to worship of God once again, and he expresses that worship through prayer. Here he has been teaching not about the sovereignty of God, but about the unity of God's people. Gentiles are, he said, fellow heirs, partakers with the Israelites of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery, remember the use of the word mystery there, is now revealed so that so that even to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places, that all may know what God's divine purpose for his people would be. Paul himself has been called and commissioned to be the conveyor of that mystery, which is according to the eternal purpose of God. This unveiled mystery, then, is so important to Paul here. So important for us to realize that we are too one of God in within God's people, that he actually pauses in the writing of his letter to explain that even more so. You'll notice that he began chapter 3 with "for this reason." But he stopped his thought at that point to elaborate even more with this revelation to the believers that they would be absolutely clear about it. He stopped to make sure we had the point. And then after that explanation, he now resumes that first intention, which is to worship God with prayer again, bowing and praying again to the Father. Now, before we get into the body of this prayer, it would help us greatly, I think, if we stop to examine these first introductory thoughts that we find in verses 14 and 15. First thing we have to consider here is the English translation. And I don't want to bore you here, but I don't do this normally, but we need to speak about it here. The wording in the Greek here is of such an arrangement that it is actually a bit tricky to try to translate into English. You can see that, for instance, when the ESV makes this attempt, because we don't literally bow our knees. We might bow in prayer or bend our knees. Either way, we understand what he's saying. And then to translate this, "every family in heaven and on earth," is not only very confusing, but it really misses Paul's point. To speak of a family in heaven and on earth is language that's not used elsewhere in the New Testament, so we have nothing but with which to compare or understand that. The closest approximation of those words we find in Acts chapter 13, verse 26, where Paul addresses the Jews in Antioch. And this is what he says. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." In that address, Paul is basically reinforcing the very same thing he's been reinforcing here in Ephesians 2 and 3, that the true family of Abraham includes those from his blood descendants, as well as the Gentiles who have come by the Spirit of God to fear the Lord. Together, they make that "us" that he speaks of, who have received the message of salvation. So there does not seem to be any other avenue by which to interpret Paul's language here other than to say that he's referring to that one people of God that he has been discussing in these two chapters. Other translations, King James, even the NIV this time, which I don't like, seems to be better at translating than the ESV does here. But really, in order to get the sense of this verse, I'm persuaded we're going to have to take even more liberty, and I don't like to do this. I do it very rarely. Let me offer you my own working rendition, and that is to say this: "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, of whom the one family in heaven and on earth is named." So I will work with that translation in mind. Now, secondly, we readily observe once again that Paul takes the time to pray for these Christians. He not only takes the time as he's writing the letter, he writes his prayers out to them. You know, when you're texting someone, you might be praying for them as you're texting, but we're not really in the habit of copying the prayers down as we speak them or think them. Paul takes the time to pray for these Christians and also to record those prayers for the benefit of their hearing and for ours. Now, this is more, you see, than just a lesson to us all about prayer. It's first a demonstration of what value and position there is in the pastoral responsibility of church leaders. Paul writes as an apostle, father to this church. Elders have been converted under his ministry and trained. And he writes to them and he is praying for them as their mentor, as their spiritual teacher, as their apostle. Pastoral prayer is priestly in function. First and foremost, pastoral prayer is to be priestly in its function. We see many examples of that in the Old Testament. The priest is the one who prays for the people. He speaks on behalf of the people to God. And he speaks on behalf of God to the people. That's what a priest does. Moses served in that priestly fashion. He would come before the Lord and he would plead on behalf of these unfaithful Israelites. Lord, this is your people. Have mercy on them. I know that they built an idol. I know they're worshiping you. I know that they grumble and complain. I know that they're doing all of these things. Have mercy. Please, please be kind to them. Do not forget your promise to them. And then he turns around and then he comes before the people representing God. And he says, straighten up. What's wrong with you? Stop doing those things. You don't know what you're dealing with. Another example we could take is Samuel. Does the same thing. The people looked to Samuel as their priest, and they implored upon him to pray for them that they may not die because of their unfaithfulness to God, the way that they've broken his law, and they don't care. The people looked to him as their priest, and Samuel said he would indeed pray for them, but he also rebuked the people for their sins and to learn and obey the law of God, their Lord. Now, in the New Testament, we have other examples, particularly of Jesus himself, how Jesus fulfilled this role of priest for us. He would rise early in order to pray before he would go to the next town to preach the good news. He prayed all night before rising up and calling and picking out his 12 apostles. He would pray all night in that way. He prayed pointedly also in judgment, in the context of judgment, like in Matthew chapter 12, where he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. But the context of that was he just finished condemning cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum for their wickedness. He's praying to God's sovereignty. You've chosen who this is to go to, and I praise you, Lord, because you are a sovereign God. He's praying to a sovereign God, just like we should be doing. And then, of course, we remember his prayer in John 17, which always bowls me over whenever I think about it. He prayed that lengthy priestly prayer, asking the Lord to be kind to the disciples, to watch over them, to guard them, to pray. He prayed for those who would become disciples from them and for the entire church beyond. And he did that just before standing up and meeting those that would arrest him and take him to the cross. Such pastoral priestly prayer is that, my friends, I think is rare indeed in the Church of Christ today. Pastors do not think such priestly prayer is really all that necessary anymore, let alone a priority. Today, most ministers either want to be or are expected to be CEOs of their congregation. They're more businessmen. They're heads of the boards. They're figureheads. They're salesmen. Even just entertainers. The business of the church, all of her activities, all of her programs, all of her schedules, all need the supervision and the oversight of the minister. He needs to be active in all of these things, which leaves him, of course, very little time for prayer and for preparation. You know, did you know that there are now businesses online that provide busy, preoccupied ministers with pre-written material? Sermons with notes, PowerPoint presentations, all the materials he will need to carry on his Sunday morning responsibilities, because during the week, he just doesn't have time anymore to prayerfully beseech the Lord about what he should say to his people. He'll just buy something canned and he'll say it word for word. Other ministers today think nothing of plagiarizing, simply stealing sermons and stealing articles from more popular pastors and theologians so that his words will also sound profound and his own reputation will continue to grow. My friends, that is a far, far cry from what we read, for instance, in Acts chapter 6. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 6? The apostles were confronted with a desperate need within the church. Widows were not being fed according to fair treatment. Something definitely had to be addressed. Such need was indeed dire. It was important. But instead of trying to do all things themselves, they delegated the task of service to men who had come to faith in Christ, who had grown in their spirit, that they might do the tasks the church needed them to do. And their only defense was this: we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Out of holding that proper line of priority, the office of deacon was created and has become indispensable among the people of God ever since. Do you remember what Paul said in chapter 3, verse 7? Of this gospel, he said, I was made a minister. Interesting words. I was made a minister. His God-given task was to preach to the Gentiles so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known abroad. And so, in order that he might make the most of his opportunity, what does he do here? He prays to the Father on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. If that is what an apostle is called to do, what is the ordinary minister today to do? What's the ordinary minister today to be? What's to be his priority? What's to be his concern? Well, while we are led to consider this prayer of Paul as a priestly prayer, and it definitely is that, offered by someone in a pastoral office, there are also some practical lessons for you and me in regard to the general practice of our own prayers. And I think we should take note of those. First, I want you to notice the occasion of prayer here. You know, when it comes to praying, many Christians will naturally pause at certain expected moments in life. You know, it's supper time. The food's prepared. We're all hungry. We're gathered together. It's time to pray. Everybody knows. You know, we have a meeting or a Sunday school class. We all look to have it begin and end with prayer. Those are occasions. Those are formal occasions. We know what to expect. And then there seem to be times in the Christian's life when he is signaled to pray, and that is not a bad thing. To be prompted to pray is not a bad thing. Someone asks us to pray, that is not a bad thing. But none of Paul's prayers, you can look through the entire section, corpus of his writing, none of Paul's prayers are like that. None of them come at the proper time, at the proper occasion, when everybody's looking to Paul to pray. Even in his writing, Paul is moved to prayer in a most spontaneous, most impulsive way. It's almost like he likes to pray. When we delve into this prayer, Lord willing, going forward, we'll notice that he doesn't pray for formal things. Bless this meeting, bless this meal. Those are okay. We should do that. He does not just pray for individual concerns, although those also are very legitimate. Paul prays for the riches of God's blessings to flow over God's people and to pour over them greatly, and that they will grow in their own love for God. So I'd find themselves praying this way as well. Well, that speaks to the occasion of prayer. Then there is the physical posture of prayer that's illustrated here. Paul kneels before the Lord in order to pray. Now, you might presume by Paul saying this that this prayer must be serious. He's kneeling. He must be serious. You know, Presbyterians do not necessarily know a tradition of kneeling for prayer very often. They don't typically kneel for prayer in worship or any other time for that matter. Other denominations, excuse me, other denominations will have kneeling benches in their pews or the worship rooms, and there may be something to be said for that. I was first exposed to the very notion of kneeling for prayer as a very, very young Christian when I stumbled across a friend of mine having his private devotions, and he was kneeling on the floor in front of his bed. I'd never seen the like before. It shocked me. Did you know that our elders pray before each worship service in the conference room? What you might not know is that ever since I've been here, we've prayed on our knees. Now, I have to admit, I don't do that anymore because my knees won't tolerate it. Which brings up another point. And that is that, on the other hand, Scripture does not instruct or prescribe physical kneeling as the only proper bodily position in which you should pray. In fact, a quick study of prayer in the Scriptures would tell you that there are many poses that are physically struck in order to pray. You're not required to kneel physically. None of them are required for us, as a matter of fact. And yet we readily do conclude from the fact that those things are always mentioned, we conclude that the body itself does participate in prayer in some way. The body and the soul both participate in prayer when it is done properly. So, with that in mind, here, let me give you a proper rule of thumb to go by when you pray. The positioning of the body in prayer must itself be an act of worship unto the Father. Okay? Whatever position you're in, whatever you're doing, your body must be in a position of worship. Whatever that context might be, whatever that ability might be, whatever that circumstance might be. Humility in the heart leads to the positioning of the body. Because the Lord is your God, because He is not your equal, you must always come before Him in prayer, offering your words to Him as worship. Humbling yourself before the Lord is not just done with the mind, not just done with the heart. It is also done with the body. The same goes for guarding yourself against distraction when you pray. That's always an issue, isn't it? People sometimes tell me that they often pray when they're driving to work on 95. And that's okay, I guess. If you can really do it, if you are driving your car and and you can tell your wife sitting next to you that you love her with your deepest affection while you're grimacing at the guy who just cut you off. If you can do that, then you can pray to God when you drive. But there must also be times, I think you would admit, every husband would have to concede, when you must set aside your distractions, when you must set aside the details of life, when you present your wife with flowers and you look her in the eye and you hold her hand and you tell her that you love her without occasionally glancing at the football game on TV. Well, likewise, you must also have those times regularly when your prayers to God command your full attention. Kneeling is not always required when you pray. It is an act of humility. It is something that makes you honor God in the physical sense. It's not required, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever done it? And if not, why? Is there a reason you will not bow before God physically? Maybe you should give that some thought. The prophet Isaiah said, you know, this people, they draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In order to pray, my friends, with joy, you must humble yourself before the Lord. You must focus on your God. And then finally, there's the motivation for prayer. Very quickly, we'll talk about motivation. If you view your prayers as an obligation, if you view your prayers as a duty, as a salute, to be done only on those formal occasions when everybody's looking to you to pray, or you only pray when you're in your car driving, but if you love the Lord your God, who called you, who made you one of His own, who brought you into the fold, who gave you the love of Jesus, then you will find yourself praying in earnest. And your body language, whatever it is, will show it. Just as your full focus on your words will show it. Pray to the Lord in earnest. Seek His favor in your prayers. Rejoice that He hears you by the intercession of Christ, and that you are part of that one family of God that resides both in heaven and on earth. Pray with me now.